But we need to get into our study. We pick up tonight in 1 Kings chapter 14, the title of our study, The Road to Disaster. Sounds encouraging, yeah? 1 Kings 14, The Road to Disaster. Jesus said, "Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Narrow is the gate and difficult the way that leads to everlasting life or to life, and there are few that find it." We find Israel at this point in their history, a divided kingdom, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south, and we'll go back and forth and back and forth. A king will be born in the north, and I think we made mention last time, we'll see it certainly this time. They start out bad, and then they go downhill from there. And then, of course, there are kings in the south, and sadly, lots of them aren't doing too well either. But at least there will be 8 good kings in the south, 4 outstanding, 5 who do, well, some good things, and, well, one of those 5 falters for a season. But again, if you're a student, and I know most of you are, of Scripture, and if you talk to people and they say, you know, I read the Bible, but I find it difficult to understand, a couple of things I would encourage. First of all, encourage them to pick up something simple from the bookstore, like Halley's Bible Handbook or something like that, that will kind of spell out how the Bible's put together. So, and maybe this is for many of you, if you're newer to all of this, so you know when you're reading history, or you know when you're reading prophecy, or you know when you're reading poetry, and you understand that poetry isn't going to be like history, and prophecy, well, it's going to be like history, but it's history in advance. And, well, in any case, if you find some of God's word difficult to understand or apply, another thing all of us should be doing, and we'll do it tonight, is look for examples to follow and look for sins to avoid. If you don't do anything else but read the word and say, God, show me today, show me this morning, or show me tonight some things that you'd have me implement in my life, and show me those things you'd have me weed out of my life or avoid altogether. Well, these passages we're in right now, they do an excellent, excellent job of showing us things to avoid. There's not as many examples to follow, though. When we find them, we will camp on them. Why? We're looking for the good. We're looking for the positive. We want to be like God in that way. Well, in any way, and in any case, chapter 14 begins. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there, who told me I would be king over this people. And take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will become of the child." And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, "Here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in, she will pretend to be another woman." And so it was, when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps, as she came through the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news." That's pretty weird, and we'll come back to it. But anyway, it's got to be a bummer to be pretending to be someone you're not, and then having the person you're trying to fake out just say, "Hey, come on in. I know who you are. And by the way, here's what's up." Well, we continue. "Go tell Jeroboam," verse 7, "thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all his heart to do what was right in my eyes. But you've done more evil than all who were before you. For you've gone and made for yourself other gods, molded images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it's all gone. The dog shall eat whatever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city. The birds of the air shall eat whatever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. If you weren't paying attention up to this point, you might assume Jeroboam had been pleasing the Lord. And here's why. He had position and power. He was ruling and reigning over 10 tribes there in the land of Israel. And well, it was commonly believed and understood that if things were going well for you, God's hand of blessing was on you. And if your life was a wreck or a mess, well, then God was disciplining or dealing with you. Well, that can be the case. But in Jeroboam's case, well, he is a man of prayer. If you were with us last time, you probably saw it. He's not only a man of prayer, he believes in healing, and he comes to the Lord seeking healing. The problem is, he's all focused on the temporal, on the physical, on the natural. In our last passage, as he was actually trying to have this same prophet arrested, he reaches out his hand pointing to him. And as he says, arrest him, his hand withers. And he's like, dude, pray for me. Well, he probably didn't say, dude, I don't think they even had that word back then. But he's like, pray for me. And the Lord, well, grants the prophet's prayer, and his hand was restored. We made mention of it, but I have to bring it to your attention again. He had a desire to have his hand healed, but there was nothing in his heart to make things right with the Lord. And that was really the problem, you see. He wasn't focused on the heart issues. He was just concerned about how he was feeling or how he was doing. Now he finds himself in a serious mess and crisis. His son is dying. And again, he's interested in what? Physical healing. Now, it's an amazing thing. Our God is a healer among many other things. He can and he sometimes does heal. And we looked at this in our weekend study, and CDs and tapes are available. But the bottom line here is, he's looking for healing first for his hand, and the Lord graciously, because he doesn't earn it or deserve it, God shows mercy to him and heals his hand. When he comes concerning his son, well, doesn't come concerning his son, does he? He sends his wife. We'll touch on that in a moment. When he sends his wife to find out if the prophet can petition God and if God will heal his son, the Lord just says no. Well, there are four things that strike me as being of great importance in this introductory section to this entire section. First, he gets his wife to disguise herself. Well, it's just too weird. He's trying to trick a blind prophet, and well, it's so weird to me because, well, he wants to see his son healed. And rather than just coming clean and sending for him and asking, please come and pray for my son, he sends his wife. He says, disguise yourself. He won't know who you are. Just get in there and they won't know who you are. But of course, the prophet knows exactly what's happening. And in fact, he not only knew, and this is the second thing, Ahijah knew who she was and why she came. He says, why do you pretend to be another woman? And by the way, I was sent to you. Now that's a little strange. I thought he's just sitting there in the house and she shows up. Get this. He's elderly, he's blind, he's infirm, and he's at home, but he's still useful to the Lord. I think sometimes that we look at our, well, I think Spurgeon called them slender resources, or we look at our, well, outward problems, and we think, well, this is going to really be a hindrance, or that's really going to keep me from. Nothing can keep you from being fruitful for the Lord if you just submit yourself to the Lord. He can and does and will use anyone and everyone who says, "Here I am, Lord, use me." So here he is at home. He knows who she is. He knows why she came. He says, "Hey, I was sent to you." And note, when he begins to speak, he doesn't just say, "Hey, you know, something tells me." He says, "Thus says the Lord." The third thing is that, well, oh, I got to touch on something, though, in this particular realm. If you are familiar at all with those fortune tellers and mediums and channelers and such, that, well, they're on TV and everywhere else. And you know, I don't want to waste the money, or I'd actually call them up and mess with them because they do charge you. But I'm thinking it would be great to just call them, and when they answer and they say, "Yes, who is it?" say, "Well, you should know that." And, you know, "Why'd you call?" "Well, you should know that too, you know." Remember that gal who used to sing, "Do You Know the Way to San Jose?" And there she is on the, you know, holistic hotline. I mean, she can't even find her way to San Jose. And we're going to ask her about the future? Well, the bottom line, there is a serious side to this, and here it is. Fortune tellers, mediums, channelers, they are one of two things. They're either con men or women, frauds, fakes, posers, or they're actually connecting to demonic forces. Well, both are horrible. I would think the second in some ways worse, because, well, there are all sorts of fakes and frauds in the world, but when they're connecting to demonic forces, and you know, they're all of the stuff that comes out and goes down. Well, for you, for me, for us, the Bible just says have nothing to do with any of that. If you want to know what your future holds, seek the Lord. If he's interested in telling you, he will. If he doesn't tell you, you can't know. And if he doesn't tell you, by the way, usually that's because it wouldn't be good for you to know what was lying ahead. Well, third thing here then is that God judged Jeroboam, and we read it, for the counterfeit, convenient religion he created. And I was thinking, because we kind of touched on it at the very end of our last study, how similar the situation was there to what, well, so many people who call themselves Christians today are doing. People were looking for a more convenient, comfortable, easy way to connect with God. I mean, God had this glorious temple, and there were the feasts and the festivals, and but the deal was you had to travel to get there. And, and so what he does is he sets it up where, well, if you were up north, there was a place to go. And if you were a little further south, there was a place to go. But basically, he's offering them compromises. He's giving them a counterfeit God with a counterfeit experience. And know this, it's one thing when, well, an individual gets himself mixed up or messed up. This guy is the king of Israel, and he's leading the people into the worship of false God. He's ordaining false priest. Well, in any case, God testified, and here's the fourth and final, and we'll press on. He testified that their son would die. And then what he says kind of floors me personally. He says he's going to die because he sees something good in him. The idea here is that if there was ever going to be a good king in the north, this guy would be him. This guy would be the guy. But the problem is, it wasn't going to happen. And I see Abijah a lot like Enoch. Remember, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. I think the same thing's happening here. We're looking at a young man who's a prince, who's an obvious heir to the throne, and God likes him. And because he likes him and because he loves him, he says, "You know what? I want you with me. I don't even want you to be a part of all that's going to go down there." And so we would tend to think, well, in Enoch's case, that's awesome because God just took him. You know, he was literally raptured by the Lord, went to heaven, never died. But then this guy, Abijah, well, he actually dies. And we think, well, yeah, that's not as good. You know what? There's really no difference from God's perspective. Why? Because God was calling both of those men home to him. God cared for both. God loved both. God drew both. Well, in any case, the obvious would be in the midst of a perverse generation, and that's what's happening here, there were people walking with the Lord. And even though his father was an apostate, even though his father was the head of the counterfeit of the day, Abijah still walked with the Lord, still loved the Lord, and the Lord just said, hey, let's go home. Verse 14 says, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What even now? For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and scatter them beyond the river because they've made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam who sinned and made Israel sin. And Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And when she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war, how he reigned, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. So he rested with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Now this often happens. We're looking at the northern kingdom, and we'll say this guy dies, and then this guy comes to the throne, and then he'll move us to the southern kingdom. And again, southern kingdom, there are going to be some good kings. In fact, one of the ways you can try to keep this straight, and it gets a little bit blurry sometimes, is if you're reading and he says anything good about someone, you know you're down south. Because none of the kings up north were good. And if you're down south and somebody shows up, well, you're going to get to see it. There will be some examples to follow. Already some sins to avoid. Well, Rehoboam, son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. And he was 41 years old when he became king and reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. By the way, this statement, and we're not going to camp on it at all tonight, this statement, this reality is why Jerusalem is the epicenter of all of the chaos coming out of the Middle East. It's because that's the place God chose. That's the place God decided he would raise up a people. They would be a witness unto him. He would put his name there. So there's lots of property in the world, and I've seen some really beautiful places. Jerusalem, it's a very unique and wonderful, wonderful city, but it's not Tahiti. I mean, it's not Maui. It's not, and yet that property, so contested and people so contentious over it. Well, here's the heart of why. That city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now he's talking about the entire tribe, not the guy Judah. And they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. And this will sort of become a repeated phrase. Somebody's going to be bad and the next guy's going to be worse. And some people are going to sin and then the next people are going to sin worse than they did or more than they did. So they're on a decline and it's a slippery slope. They built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, wooden images on every high hill, under every green tree. And there were perverted persons in the land. They did according to the abomination of the nations, which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, leaders, and we're going to see this clearly as we continue on, are either a blessing or a curse to those who follow them. And we're going to see that clearly develop. Whenever there was a good leader, the people were like doing well. Whenever there was an evil leader, the people would fall away. Sometimes you had a good leader and the people started to stray. That good leader would go out and deal with the people. Sometimes the people were doing okay and a bad leader comes to power and, well, they quickly follow him into apostasy. Well, again, we'll move back and forth from Israel to Judah, and things aren't going much better at this point or any better in the south than in the north. There is something else. God doesn't just rule his people. He loves his people. And so there's terminology here. It says he was jealous. And you got to know there's such a thing as a pure and holy and righteous jealousy. It's the kind of right jealousy that, well, we have for our own children. We love them. We care for them. We don't want to see anyone mess with them. We're jealous for them and their upbringing and their safety in a very godly way and in a passionate way. Well, God loved them and he was jealous over them. But these twins of idolatry and immorality, they had become so commonplace. When it says there were perverted persons, it's literally male prostitutes if you go to the original. And it says that they had gotten into every abomination of the land that they had gone into. Now, that's what he warned them not to do. He said, when you come into the land, don't follow their ways. Don't go to their altars. Tear them down. Wipe them out. But they end up doing the very things God warned them not to do. Well, verse 25 says, it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and took away everything. And he took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place, committed them into the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded them, or guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them, brought them back into the guard room. Now, eventually, they're going to go after, and we don't get it immediately, but they'll go after and deal with this king and get their stuff back. And it'll be about 300 years before Egypt recovers from that and ever attacks again. But at this place, what I want to point out to you is, well, I don't have to tell you gold is valuable. Bronze, not so much. It's, you know, maybe has some value. But in Scripture, gold is not only valuable, but it's a sign of, well, it's precious, it's beautiful. In fact, if you've read ahead, you know that the streets of heaven are paved with gold. Is that literal? I don't know. I haven't been there. But if so, one thing's for sure. That means gold is as common up there as pavement is down here. Well, bronze, all through Scripture, it's a symbol of judgment. And it's interesting, it's a tragic picture because here are these guys keeping up appearances. They've lost the beautiful golden shields, and so they just make some bronze ones and they act like everything's cool. And well, it's business as usual, I guess you might say, but the glory had departed. There is something else, of course, in this picture, something else for us. The valuable things had been, well, taken, and the not so valuable things were substituted in their place. It's a picture physically of what was taking place spiritually. They'd forsaken the things that really mattered. They'd forsaken God. They'd forsaken the worship of the true and living God, the temple of God. And now God had forsaken them, and they're suffering the consequences. By the way, I heard recently, and I can't remember the material, if it was lead or what it was. If you're familiar at all with what's happening in Jerusalem right now, you know they have a heart, a desire, a plan to rebuild their temple. And that's a part of the contention and problem over there. And there are a couple different groups of people, one much more radical than the other, who are all about seeing the temple rebuilt. Well, they've worked on all the various articles of furniture for the temple, and they needed to make a menorah, you know, the big candelabra, the beautiful, you know, ornate candelabra, but it's supposed to be made out of gold. Well, and I wish I could tell you the metal they used. What they did is they tried to make this thing out of pure gold, but, you know, gold is, it's just, it wouldn't work. It was just too pliable and well, in any case, what they did is they found something that is to them worthless. I can't remember if it was lead, if it was brass, whatever it was. I will find out and give you this later. But anyway, they get some material that virtually has no worth, and they make a frame, and then they cover it in gold, and they tell themselves this thing is pure gold because the stuff under it is nothing. It has no value, so it doesn't exist. It's nothing. And there are a lot of things like that going on over there, and so I'm kind of excited just to go back and see what else they've come up with. But anyway, short report on, we'll get you more. And here in verse 29, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. I wish I could tell you that this civil war ended at their deaths. But no, it gets worse and worse and worse. In fact, it's going to get so bad that not only will the north be at war with the south, but the north will have multiple civil wars within the north and still be at war with the south. But these two, they're going to come, they're going to go. That's what happens. Rehoboam, as Jeroboam does and did, he rested with his fathers, buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah, and he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Bishalom, and he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, this is incredibly important and encouraging, and it might help you understand the difference in David and why God blessed him in spite of, when he mentions the matter of Uriah, it's sort of like, okay, what was that matter? Well, first he takes his wife, he sleeps with her, he gets her pregnant, he brings Uriah home and tries to cover the sin by getting them back together. And when that doesn't work out, he sends Uriah out to the front lines, tells Joab, make sure you just withdraw. Uriah will be killed in battle. No one will be the wiser for it. And that's exactly what happens. So David commits adultery, he commits murder, he goes through all sorts of torment. He spends a season mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually devastated. And in the midst of that devastation, God sends a prophet who busts him completely. He comes clean, he repents, he asks forgiveness. You can read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Those are David's Psalms of repentance, directly related to these issues. But here's the point. The reason David was restored is David repented. And the reason David repented, he didn't have a lifestyle of sin. You see, David had a lifestyle of walking with and pleasing the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. And I'd love to have that on my tombstone, if I was going to have a tombstone. I'm rather hoping to be raptured, and if not, well, we'll just see. But bottom line, a man after God's own heart. His general direction was to please the Lord, to obey the Lord. And yeah, he sinned grievously, horribly, and he was judged severely for it, suffered greatly. But the real issue, and this is what we would want to consider and how it would apply to us, is that, well, for many people today, it's exactly the opposite. They have a lifestyle of disobedience, but occasionally obey the Lord. Or maybe, well, you know, come to church on every Sunday, but then, you know, just live whatever way they want the rest of the week. Well, I know that's not most of you. How do I know? It's Wednesday night. Why would you be here? But the bottom line is, just in case make sure you understand. It's the lifestyle that God is considering, not just outwardly, but inwardly. We'll come back to that. But God is looking at the direction. Remember, there's a broad path that leads to destruction, and that's the road most people are on. That's the road Israel was on. That's the road Judah was on. And there's a narrow path that leads to life, and few find it. And that's the path we want to make sure we're on. Well, again, as we continue through all of this, there was a war, verse 6, between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. We read it, verse 6, all the days of the life. And the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? A war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So Rehoboam dies, Abijam comes to the throne. Now he's duking it out with Jeroboam. And Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son reigned in his place. And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And get this, I have it highlighted and underlined, and Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. Oh, I love that. Somebody's actually doing the right thing. So we have an example, at least for a season, to follow. And when anybody's doing the right thing, they're going to liken him to David. When anyone's doing the wrong thing, at this point, they're going to liken him to Jeroboam. He sort of becomes the standard of evil, but unfortunately, almost everyone after him was worse than him. Fortunately, there were many who, like David, had a heart for the Lord. And when Asa comes to the throne, note what he does, verse 12. He banished the perverted persons from the land. He removed all the idols his fathers had made. He removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother, because she'd made an obscene image of Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it in the brook Kindron. Now, this is radical. First, he deals with the immorality in the land. Then he deals with the idolatry in the land. Then he's got to go home and tell grandma it's over. That's got to be the worst of all of it, you know. Standing up to the idols, that's one thing. Standing up to the perverts, that's another. But standing up to grandma, I don't know. I remember my grandma, and I remember the switch. But anyway, it was another generation. But, yeah. So anyway, he cuts down her obscene image. He burns it in the brook. But we read the high places were not removed. Now, understand, all this means is that in spite of his reforms, there were people that continued on in their sin. Nevertheless, we read, and this is a good nevertheless. The but is a bad one. The high place is not removed. The nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. He also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. I like it. Surrounded by idolatry and able to root it out almost entirely. Why? Because Asa was faithful. And though there were some in the high places, they continued to go up and offer their sacrifices to the pagan gods and false gods of the land. Many people followed Asa during his reign. Well, there was a war, we read, between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, in all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, again, Israel, the 10 tribes in the north. Asa's ruling over Judah and Benjamin in the south. And so Baasha, the king of Israel, came up against Judah, built Ramah. Now, the point of this is he's going to cut off the trade routes. He's going to close them in and eventually maybe try to take some of their territory. But he might let none of them, we read, go in or come out to Asa, the king of Judah. And Asa took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house, and delivered it into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Timon, the son of Hazayan, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I've sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad, king of heeded King Asa, sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Bethmaachah, and Chinnereth with all the land of Naphtali. And it happened when Baasha heard it, he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tirzah. And King Asa made a proclamation through all Judah. None was exempted. They took away the stones and the timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them, King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. So there are those who see Asa here blowing it at this time by putting his trust in man and not God. And that's possible. If that's what's up, this is a clear failure on his part. Others believe that he was just acting wisely and doing all he could to end a siege in order to keep tensions from escalating. But in either case, God knows, and I don't. But I do know he could have cried out to the Lord for protection. There's nothing to suggest he did. Perhaps he did. Perhaps this was God's wisdom. It's one of those places where I'm not clear. Maybe you're clearer than me on it, but he may have been blowing it. He might have been doing the right thing. The end result, at least initially, is, well, things went okay for a season. Now, the rest of the acts of Asa, verse 23, all his might, all he did, the cities he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet, and Asa rested with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. The good come and go, the bad come and go. Well, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel, verse 25. In the second year of Asa, king of Judah. So now we're back north. He reigned over Israel for 2 years. And you're going to get an idea. The pace starts to quicken here, and we're going to press through it because, well, I want to get to the good stuff next week. But not only that, he speeds things up. We're going to do that. He picks up the pace. We're going to follow his lead. This king comes to the throne and he reigns only 2 years. That sounds pretty bad until you read of what happens next. Well, he did evil, and you get tired of this, but this is what it says. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of his father and in his sin, by which he made Israel sin. Now, this is the point where the war leads to a war within. There's a double civil war in the north. There's a war down in the south. But Baasha, the king of Ahijah, the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him. And in the land that belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. And Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And so it was when he became king. He killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until it had destroyed. He had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoken by his servants, Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned and by which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. So this is just telling us the prophecy concerning the house of Jeroboam, how none of his heirs would live. There would not be a male to sit on the throne. It's fulfilled at this point in history. The rest of the acts of Nadab, and this is what he's known for. All that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over Israel in Tirzah and reigned 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in the sin which with he made Israel sin. And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust, made you ruler over my people Israel, you've walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people sin to provoke me to anger with their sins. Surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whatever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city. The birds of the air shall eat whatever dies in the field. And the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king? So Baasha rested with his fathers, was buried in Tirzah, and Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jehu, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha and his house because of all the evil he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the works of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, because he killed them. And in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel, reigning 2 years in Tirzah. And his servant, Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. And he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of the house of Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, he killed all the household of Baasha, did not leave one male, neither of his relatives or his friends. And he destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha and Elah his sons, which they'd sinned, by which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel. And the rest of the acts of Elah, are they not, as he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? The 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people who were encamped heard Zimri has conspired and killed the king. And all Israel made Omri the commander of the army, king over Israel, that day in the camp. And Omri and all Israel went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. It happened when Zimri saw the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house, burned the king's house down upon himself with fire, and died because of the sins which he committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam, in his sin which he'd committed to make Israel sin. And the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And the people were divided into two parts. Half followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. And the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. And Tibni died, and Omri reigned and prevailed over the people. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel, reigned 12 years. 6 he reigned in Tirzah. He brought the hill of Samaria from Shemar for 2 talents of silver, built on the hill, called the name of the city which he built, Samaria, after the name of Shemar, owner of the hill. This last section, we have only a few more verses and some observations. To me, it reads like the end of a Godfather movie. It's like one thing after another. This guy comes and he, you know, barely survives, and then this guy kills him, and this guy rules for couple years, this guy rules for 1 week, but it's just utter and absolute chaos. He mentions early on in all this that the family of Jehu coming against Baasha, and it talks about their deaths being without a burial, the dogs eating the carcasses and the birds of the air getting whatever else was there, and nothing could be more disgraceful in their generation, in their situation. But we read in these last few verses, Omri did evil, no surprise, in the eyes of the Lord, verse 25, and did worse than all who were before him. Now, I wish I could say he was the worst to come. No, he's just the worst so far. In fact, almost every time you read, this guy did worse than anyone else. It's only because they must have had some competition going to be the worst possible king in Israel or in Judah. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. And the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and the might which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Now, over and over, they mention the book of Chronicles. And what happens is, as we look at kings, we're getting it from man's perspective. We're getting a report on what things look like down here from this perspective. When you get the Chronicles, you're going to see it all from God's perspective. And the good people look even better, and the bad people look even worse, if that's possible. Well, verse 28 says, Omri rested with his fathers, buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now that's actually a long reign because we read Ahab, the son of Omri, verse 30, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He took as wife Jezebel. Well, this is bad news because you've got the worst king so far. And they usually don't even mention the women unless, well, you know, that one gal, Asa's grandma, wasn't doing real well. So she shows up. But Jezebel, well, just the name tells you there's going to be problems. Here's why. How many of you even know any little girls named Jezebel? We even to this day, we just stay away from it. Now, Jesse, that's a cute name. But Jezebel, no way. And so you know these guys. In fact, you don't know a lot of Ahabs probably either, for that matter. But Ahab, Jezebel, they are going to be real problems. And we read that they went in the latter part of verse 31 and served Baal and worshiped him. Now, we'll come back and deal and expand on Baal worship and the horror of it and how God deals with it. But he set up an altar, verse 32, for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he'd built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image and did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. It's like he's got to say it twice. And in the days of Hillel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and his youngest son, Segub, and set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he'd spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Well, we conclude being introduced to Israel's worst king ever. And Jezebel, his bride, oh, unbelievable. Three thoughts and a couple things you might want to be aware of. Because again, we want something to say, Lord, show me. Well, clearly we don't want to do evil in the sight of the Lord, but we could be so vague about what that means. And so we want an example tonight to follow, and we want some sin to avoid. Know this, first of all, three things. All the suffering they endured was connected in some way to the sin of their leaders. In fact, Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Now, we live in a very unique situation at a unique time in history because our lives are so short. A couple hundred years seems like a long time, but I got to tell you, it's very short in the broader scheme of things. And we live in a situation where we actually get to choose our leaders. They didn't have that, you see. A king would come, he would die. The next king would come. He might be worse than his dad. He could be better than his dad. But they had no say in who ruled and reigned over them. So we do live in a country where we get to pick, we get to choose our leaders. And I don't know if you're aware of this. You know, I'm not a real political guy. And the reason for that is I don't believe, well, I know for a fact, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would fight. It's another whole issue. But whenever we see God's people fighting and fighting among themselves, I might point out that Jesus is saying, you might not be really fighting for the right kingdom, but that's another study and another issue. But did you know there are 60 million evangelical Christians in America, or 60 million people who claim to be evangelical Christians in America? And in the year 2000, 15 million of them voted. Now, what does that mean? That means that three quarters of the people who say they're born again or evangelical Christians either didn't bother to vote or didn't find a way to vote. 2004, a radical increase. There was an 80% increase, which is pretty intense, but it still meant only 27.1 million of those who claim to be evangelical Christians voted. No, that's still less than half of all the people. So I would suggest to you, and this is just something practical, something to take home. We live in a country where we can educate ourselves on the issues. We can find out all we want to know about the candidates. And with the internet, I mean, you know, if it's on the internet, it has to be true. So, but I mean, if you dig through, you can find the truth. And the point is, well, we have the opportunity and we get the government we deserve. I guess that's what it's coming down to. That's what I really want to say. If we don't vote as Christians, then we have no right to complain about what those people who were elected end up doing. Now, here's something else scary. If you voted for the governor because you liked his movies, well, there's two issues there, both troubling. But no, I'm joking about the movies. Those were excellent movies. And, you know, and he'll be back. But in any case, listen, did you know our governor just signed a bill? It's SB 777. And that really ticks me off. He signed it into law October 12th this year, 2007. It allows the indoctrination of public school children as young as 5 years old, exposure to transsexual, bisexual, and homosexual lifestyles. In addition, boys who perceive that they're girls, who feel they might be girls, even though they obviously have boy plumbing, they'll be able to use the school restroom for girls and vice versa. Now listen, I don't have to tell you how confusing that's going to be to this next generation. And here's the scary thing. This isn't something they're thinking of passing or trying to pass. It's already passed. The bill, by the way, also eliminates the words dad and mom and husband and wife from textbooks. Well, if you think that matters, you can go to a website, saveourkids.net. That's easy to remember, saveourkids.net. And you can get information on petitions that are being put together, because it is possible in our state to overturn things that the government does. And hey, we did it and lowered property taxes. That was, you know, maybe helpful, but this is essential. And so in any case, to think that God would overlook what's going on in our state or our country, well, after all we read of what he did in Scripture, that's beyond foolish. Third and finally, we would be equally unwise to think we can make a better world for our children simply through the political process. I'm arguing that we should vote, that we should be knowledgeable, that we should know what's going on and be a part. Am I going to get all political? You know that's not going to happen. This is my calling, the Word of God, the teaching of God's Word. But we have a responsibility as Americans, apart from everything else, to be a part of that process, to elect people who think sanely if we can find them. And in any case, if we do start to think, well, the political process, that will be the solution. No, listen, if we as individuals continue to live lives contradicting the message we're preaching, the values we say we have, well, listen to Jesus' warning, and I'll conclude with it. There were present, Jesus says, at that time or that season. Actually, Luke tells us this. Some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose those Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Remember, the Lord does not see as man sees, for the Lord looks on the heart. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this sobering reminder that the people you loved and chose and delivered from the land of Egypt and brought them into that glorious land that you made for yourself, that the city that you chose to place your name, the temple where you chose to meet with them, the light that they were to be, the salt that they were to be. Lord, they so messed it up. And now we're a light on a hill. Now we're the salt of the earth. And Lord, I pray that you'll sober us and help us to see the great opportunity we have to be righteous witnesses. Lord, it's not just government rulers that will cause people to rejoice or groan. We who pastor, or we who teach, we who are fathers or mothers or examples to the younger. Lord, I pray that they'd find a good example in us, one worth following, and Lord, avoid the sins that are so prevalent in our society and tragically in many of our lives. We repent tonight, Lord. We ask your forgiveness for our foolishness and for our hard-heartedness. We ask for you to search our hearts, see if there be any wicked way in us. Cleanse us as we confess, as you've been so faithful to do. And then use us, Lord, to represent you in these last days. And tonight, if you've never given your life to the Lord, the message is severe and stark. But the good news is there were always people in every generation and every dispensation whose hearts were toward the Lord, who, like David, had a heart to serve the Lord. And tonight, if you've never given your life to him, but you know he's drawing you to follow him, to serve him, we love him because he first loved us. We serve him because he first served us. We give our lives to him because he gave his life for us. And if you've never said, Jesus, forgive me, be my Lord, my Savior, come into my life, take control, transform me, I want to give you that opportunity. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray with you and for you. But a miracle will take place within you, translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Every sin forgiven, washed away, forgotten. Anyone this hour, this evening, this service. Lord, we search for hands. You search our hearts. Have your way in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.